Thank you, Les. Good morning, everyone. Especially to our visitors. Good to have the owner and kids with us, and we look forward to spending a good time together in God's Word. We are, as was mentioned, continuing a study in Esther, and I won't do a whole lot of recapping of where we have been, but a little bit, I guess. But first, just kind of as food for thought as we go into chapters 5 and 6, there is a lot here, certainly could have been broken down into one message per chapter, so we're going to look at them in getting the points we can learn from them, or some that have come to me anyway, and look at them very quickly so we can finish in decent time. I wonder if you're like me, if you ever go through a period where I guess we could say God feels quiet. We don't feel necessarily where the Lord would lead us, what he would have us to do. And we can pray, we can look to the scriptures, and even we can step in obedience. And yet, it's not like it is in much of the Old Testament, where there's a pillar of smoke or there's a verbal, audible voice from heaven or kind of we call it a miracle on demand. We don't see those things, and it can feel quiet. Well, I believe that the book of Esther is a great study for those times, because as Desmond and Richard have already pointed out, in the book of Esther, we don't see God's name mentioned. We don't see prophets. We don't see visions. We don't see a burning bush. We don't see those miraculous kind of events or things that God sometimes used in those times to get his message to the people and to inform them as to what they should do. But as we've already heard, and as we're going to be reminded of today, God's still working. And God is working quietly. He's working in the hearts of men. He's moving in ways that don't seem to us to be miraculous. We're going to see today that he moves through sleepless nights. He moves through delayed conversations. And he even moves in the sinful pride of human hearts. And we'll see how his work is done even throughout this chapter in ways that are quiet but are effective and to show his providence and his workings. He doesn't only work through those who are his and who worship him, but we'll also see that he can work to achieve an end through those who are not his, those who do not follow him. As we consider the study, I'm really going to encourage you to remember that God hasn't changed. This wasn't just true in Esther's time. This is true today. Even though we may not see the cloud of smoke or the burning bush, God is working in the lives of men and women. God still humbles the proud. God still honors the faithful. And God will still and is still accomplishing his purposes, even when he seems silent. Now, as we read these chapters, I'm going to do something a little bit different. And what we're going to do is listen to an audio theater that is true to the scriptures. Everything you will hear is the New King James Version verbatim, but it's done in an audio theater, and I do it kind of out of having listened to it, and I find it's a really good way to listen to portions of scripture like this. I felt like it's very difficult to get the inflections and the different voices and the different thoughts of what's going on in the interchange between the people that are in the story. And the audio version did very well in doing it, and we have the technology to do that. So we are going to, instead of me read it, we're going to hear it kind of through this medium. And again, it is verbatim the New King James Version, but it just kind of presents it in a way that I think brings it more home, that this is real life, this happened to real people, and this was the real situation. So as we lead into chapter 5, we see that Esther has decided that through the encouragement of Mordecai, that she will go to the king to discuss with him and to try to change his mind on the extermination of the Jews in his kingdom. His right-hand man, we would call it, Haman, has a grudge against Mordecai, who will not bow to him, who will not reverence him as a deity. And he has decided that instead of just trying to have Mordecai killed, he is going to have all the Jews exterminated. So that's where we are in very brief form, and we'll listen to chapter 5.
Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her,
"What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom."
"If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him."
"Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said."
So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther,
"What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done."
"My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said."
So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king.
"Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate."
Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him,
"Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet."
And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made.
We'll stop there at the end of verse 5. Very dramatic events that we hear and presented in, I guess, dramatic fashion, but it doesn't need the dramatic reading to realize that there is true drama going on. And again, we don't see God mentioned in these verses, but we do see the effects of and the of God's leading, and we see the example of those in the verses, especially Esther, in walking in faith. And we're going to look very quickly at three lessons that I think we can learn from the chapter we've just listened to. The first one is that courage steps forth in faith. The second is that wisdom waits on God's timing. And the third is that pride poisons the heart. First, we're going to look at Esther's courage. And we see that Esther, and we know this from chapter 4, has already told us that for her to go into the king's presence without being summoned isn't just kind of a faux pas, something that is just not done. It's punishable by death. She's to come when the king calls and only when the king calls. And we're not told it specifically, but I think we can surmise that she hasn't felt that she was in the king's favor. She tells us in chapter 4 that she hasn't been called for 30 days. So the king, who has his wife at kind of his beck and call, hasn't called. And yet she has determined herself to do what needs to be done, what God would have her to do, to petition on behalf of the Jews. Now, what has she done? It says that she fasted. And she fasted, and that in the Old Testament, the idea of fasting, it's a way to kind of more focus directly on prayer. Fasting and prayer are intertwined. So she's fasted. She's gone into deep prayer about this thing that she has to do. And not only that, she's asked the people to do the same. She asked Mordecai, go to the people and tell them to fast for me on my behalf. So we have the prayers of Esther. We have the prayers of the people. And now we come to the moment of action. And we see Esther not letting prayer be the replacement for obedience, but that prayer supports her obedience. She's going to go before the king, though it might cost her her life. She's going to go before the king despite the risk and the potential outfall from it. And she is supported by prayer, but she also has to take action. She has to actually do it. And I think we can be those who can go kind of the other way and say, well, I'm going to pray about this and just wait for the Lord to do something. But prayer is the foundation for her obedience. And she goes before the king. It's important, I think, to notice here, she doesn't wait for a sign. She doesn't wait for a kind of supernatural revelation from God. God's certainly capable of doing that. But in this case, she doesn't wait for that. She knows that this is the time to go, and she does it. She steps forward in faith, willing to trust God with the outcome. And the outcome, certainly in that society, could have been very different. The outcome could have been that she walked into the king's presence and he said, I didn't summon you. And as I said, there's a reason to believe that he wasn't very happy with her to begin with, for whatever reason, hadn't called her for 30 days. She could very easily have lost her life that day. And yet she steps out in faith, grounded in not only her prayers, but the prayers of the people. And what happens? He held out to Esther the scepter. He accepted her. He not only accepted her, He was pleased to see her. God took his heart and made it warm to Esther. She stepped out in faith, and God changed the heart. And it says he held out the scepter, which was his way of accepting her. And she touched the scepter, which was her way of acknowledging she was in the presence of the king and to come close to him. Well, to paraphrase a phrase that I've heard many times, faith is not the absence of fear, it's an obedience in the presence of fear. And that's what we see in Esther. I don't believe for a moment that it hadn't crossed her mind that this could go very badly. But she stepped out in faith with maybe some trepidation, but knowing she was backed by the prayers of the saints, knowing that she was doing God's work, and knowing that he would work it out as he saw fit. And for you and I today, there are moments when our faith requires us to step out a little bit, not knowing how God's going to work it out, but knowing that we have something to do that he would have us to do. And we learn that, and we see a great example of that from Esther. The second point was that Esther waits on God's timing. And I'm amazed as I listen to that, the patience of Esther. Okay? So Esther goes to the king. He accepts her. And then he gives her what we would call an extraordinary promise. He says, you know what? I will give you anything. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Now, my understanding in looking at resources is that that phrase, up to half my kingdom, is very likely a figure of speech. He's not literally offering her half the kingdom, but it is a figure of speech indicating that he's open to grant very liberally what Esther would have would request from him. Now, I know she's on a mission, and I know that she sees that there's a big situation that she's working to resolve. But I wonder how many might say, wow, that is quite an offer. I can make my life a lot better by asking for something for me right now. The king's willing to, he's favoring me. He's willing to liberally give to me. Is it time that maybe I get something for me? She doesn't do that at all. There's no will to it. There's no greed involved. Esther has a pure heart before the Lord, and she's very focused on what the Lord would have her to do for the people. But also, she doesn't immediately make her request. So she comes to him, and he says, whatever you want, pretty much, I'll give it to you. And her response is, you know what, I'm going to prepare a banquet, and I want you and Haman to come to it. Now, why did she do that? He has said that he'll be very liberal to grant her request. Why doesn't she just give the request? Well, there's a couple of thoughts here, and I think the two things can be true. First of all, there is a cultural consideration. In this time, if someone had a request, if someone had something they were going to ask of someone else, it was common, it was kind of traditional, that you would invite someone for a meal. You would invite them for some hospitality, and at the end of that hospitality, you might give your request. And I believe that what we see in this chapter is that to be the case, because we see after the meal, the first thing that the king does is, okay, what do you want? What's your request? Right? So culturally, that is something that would be, from what I understand, common, that you have the meal and then you give the request. So that to me explains the first banquet. So now we picture she's at the first banquet. They've had their meal. The king says, okay, what can I do for you? I'll give you up to half my kingdom, i.e., I'm going to be very liberal in giving what you want. And what's her response? I want to give another banquet. Now, why does she do that? I think it's because Esther understands something vital. God's work is not always rushed. God's work sometimes takes time and takes patience. It doesn't take us to run into it. We can be misled on what patience is. We can see patience, especially in someone else, as a weakness. We can see patience as passivity. Someone really doesn't care because they're not doing anything right now. But wisdom discerns the right moment. And again, God underlying all this, he's given her the wisdom to realize that now is not the time. Give another feast. As she does that. Because God is not only concerned with what we do, I believe God's concerned with when we do it and how we do it. And she is being led beyond culture, beyond what's commonly done in that society, to be patient in dealing with the king in this circumstance. Now, you and I, in our lives, we want immediate answers. That's the society we're in. It amazes me now, you know, I'm on my computer at work and I go to pull something up and it takes like 3 seconds. It's like, I can't believe this is taking so long and it's so frustrating. We want things quickly. We're used to getting things quickly, right? We're used to instant, you know, information, instant delivery, you name it. We want it and we want it now. God often works through delay. He works through patience. He wants us to do things in his time. And actually waiting and being patient is actually an act of faith. When we trust God's timing rather than acting out of our own sense of urgency, our own sense that this has to be done, so I have to do it right now. Sometimes we need to be patient. So in chapter 5 so far, we've seen Esther's courage. We've seen Esther's patience, and we believe these are both given from the Lord. But now, as we close out chapter 5, let's learn from Haman. Pride poisons the heart. Now, we see Haman leaving the banquet, the first banquet, and it says he's joyful and glad of heart. He's in a great mood. You know, when you come home from work and you're in a great mood, that's what he is. He's like, this day's gone pretty well. This is really, really good. And, you know, your spouse or your kids or whoever is at home when you get home doesn't have to wait and ask how your day was. They can tell he's had a great day. So he comes home and he says, you know, I'm so wealthy. And I've got this wonderful family, and you're all here, and I have friends, and I have power. I have position in the king. There's a banquet, and it's just for me and the king. Right? This guy's got it all. He's got favor with the queen, who obviously has favor with the king. This guy's having a great day. And he comes home and says it, not in the sense that this is something that God has given to him, that this is something that he is and he has and he's earned. And he's rejoicing in it. Pride. But not only does pride pump us up and give us an unrealistic and untrue sense of how great we are, just like it did Haman, pride also is never satisfied. Pride says, I still want more. What more could Haman possibly want? He's got all the things we just mentioned. He's bragging about them. He's boasting about them. And he's right. He has all those things. What more could he possibly want? You know what? There's one person who won't bow down to me like I'm a deity. One person. And it's driving him crazy. He has all these things, and yet he's not satisfied. He says in verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me. Because this one man won't bow down to him. Pride wants it all. And pride wants it from everybody. And that's where Haman is. Pride demands more applause, more recognition, more control. And when pride does not get what it wants, it turns bitter and it turns destructive. And that's what we see in Haman. He seems to have it all, but he can't let it go. Now, were we in Haman's position, and were we reacting the way he's reacting? Okay, we're not above being prideful too, right? If that were to happen, I think that we would hope that those closest to us would put us in their place. Husbands, come on. Your wife will put you in your place, right? You'd hope, right? Where you come back and say, you know, look at how wonderful I am. Look at how great I am. This one guy's driving me nuts, though. We would hope that our family and our friends would encourage us to be thankful for what we have and also talk us down from letting pride turn bitter and destructive. But what do we see in Haman's life? His wife and friends encourage him to build a gallows 75 feet high to execute Mordecai. They feed him, they feed into his pride and his bitterness and his destructiveness. There's a biblical truth given in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's where Haman is leading. So we learn positive traits, courage and patience from Esther, and we learn about pride from Haman. Let's continue into chapter 6.
That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said,
"What honor or dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?"
"Nothing has been done for him."
"Who is in the court?"
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him,
"Haman is there, standing in the court."
"Let him come in."
So Haman came in, and the king asked him,
"What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?"
Now Haman thought in his heart,
"Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'"
"Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken."
So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him,
"Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."
Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning. and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him,
"If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him."
While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared.
Well, as you see, we are going to leave a little cliffhanger for chapters 7 and 8. I think we know what happens. I do want to look at, I think there's, again, three lessons that I've discerned anyway that we can take and use for application for ourselves in chapter 6. Let's take note of three things. One, God's sovereign works. Two, God's power to intervene through the works of men. And three, God's ultimate justice. In the first three verses, we see the story of something that seems very unremarkable, very random. It is neither unremarkable nor random. We have in the king someone who is, by what we read in the scripture, not exactly of high moral ground. He's not necessarily even of high intellect. We see that most of the decisions that he makes come from someone else. He goes, "Oh, okay, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that." And he's very susceptible to that. We see a king who isn't necessarily strong in a lot of different ways, and certainly not one who we have any evidence has any compassion or thought of the people. He certainly signed off to have, you know, many killed just because they were Jews. He doesn't seem to have any concern for anything that is to do with the Lord. And we see this man, and he just has a sleepless night. Has a night where he just can't get to sleep. You've had those, I've had those. Now, when you have those and I have those, we might have various things we try to do to get back to sleep. We generally don't have someone come in and read to us. but in the day, that's something the king could do. And the king called. And I guess it was part of their, again, part of that culture, part of how things ran, that they kept a chronicle of all the things that had happened through the days and through the years. And even this is a long time past since Mordecai actually did the work that he's giving credit to do, which he did, which was to point out that the king was in danger and to allow the king to defend himself. We see that this sleepless night, which is not random, calls for him to call in people, his servants, to come and read the chronicles of things of his kingdom to him. And they, not randomly, choose this portion of the chronicles. Again, from an earthly standpoint, looks random, looks kind of, well, okay, well, that's where they opened the book and that's where they started. But God is underlying in the what mankind sees as just the normal flow of events. And we should never underestimate what God can do in unexpected ways, because God can work even in the restless night of an ungodly man. The king orders the records to be read. The account of Mordecai saving his life is discovered. And again, one small act of faithfulness done years earlier resurfaces at the perfect moment. Not coincidence at all. As I was reading this and thinking about it, I asked myself, what was the king's motivation to do this for Mordecai? And there's two, and both can be true. And I think there's elements of both that are true. I think, on the one hand, he had great gratitude. He should have. have great gratitude for this one who helped save him from an assassination. But I wonder if, too, there was an element to it of him wanting to reinforce that if you look out for him, it's going to be in your best interest to do so. And again, I think both things can be true. What we see of the king, he's very concerned about his own self-interest. He's very concerned about what's in it for him. And I wonder if part of the motivation for what he did in honoring Mordecai had to do with the idea of, I want people to understand if they're on my side, then that's a good thing, and that'll be in their self-interest. The scriptures don't tell us. I think there's probably a little bit of both. Based on what we're told about the king, though, I lean towards the latter. I think there is a misguided motivation of an ungodly man, and yet God works through it. This is how God's work is being done. Through the sleepless night and possibly the selfish motivations of an ungodly king, God is working. And what we find is that God does not forget faithfulness. The king had forgotten about Mordecai. God hadn't. And God's sovereignty can be displayed in ways that seem very simple, very non-miraculous, but his ways nonetheless and his leading. We do a sovereign God, and our sovereign God can work through the hearts of men. We also see God's intervention for the faithful. Now we see that Haman on that day entered the court early, ready to request Mordecai's execution. He's already got the gallows built, and he's going in to say, you know what, here's what you need to do, king. And if what we've read about the king has any leading, it tells us that whatever Haman asks for, he pretty much gets. So he goes in to do this deed, or get the king to do this deed. And before he can speak, the king, fresh from, I guess he got some sleep maybe after this happened, but with this in his mind, before Haman can say anything, he says, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman, we've learned, is a picture of pride. And of course, Haman thinks, well, who else could he possibly be talking about? Because I'm pretty great. The king loves me. This is, you know, what do I want? Right? What's in it for me? So we see this big parade, pretty much, that he orchestrates with the royal robes and the king's horse. And those things we could get into. We don't have time. They're very significant. These are things that didn't happen very often. That someone got to wear something the king had worn, and this was a society where horses were a big deal, and people had, you know, their prize horses. Well, the one that the king had, that was the one that he rode, would be the prize horse of the entire kingdom. This was a big deal, and he says, you know, take this one that you want honor and parade him through the city. Well, then comes the twist, of course. Verse 10, go at once and do so to Mordecai, the Jew at the gate. Can you imagine Haman's heart when he hears this? He's actually just come to request that the king have this Mordecai killed. And from what I understand, we see the word gallows. So we think someone's getting hung. That's not what it was. From the sources that I did, I'm not an expert in this area, but from the sources I looked up, it was actually, in this case, it was 75 foot. It says it was 75 feet. And it was more like a spike. And that the person would be lowered onto it and just left there. Right? So this was, he's kind of decided that this man is going to be killed in a very gruesome way, but also in a way that's very public, right? We're going to show what happens to someone who doesn't honor the great Haman. But the man who built those, had those gallows built, is now leading the parade, honoring the one he wanted to be killed. The proud are humbled, and the faithful are exalted. This isn't a coincidence. This isn't random. This is God. We also see that Psalm 75:7 is lived out. God brings down the proud and exalts the humble. Lastly, God's justice is certain, and I'll add to that, even when it's slow, even when it's not immediate. I think it's very telling that when we see what happened through that conversation, and then we see the parade, and we see all this pageantry, what does Mordecai do? Does he go out among the people and say, hey, look how great I am, look what I was honored with? He says he just went back to the gate. He went back to what he was doing. He wasn't terribly impressed with himself or wanting to exalt himself. He just went back to what he was doing before that happened. I don't know that I would have done that, but that's what he did. That's humility. That's an understanding that he's not the one to be exalted and not to live in that way. Haman, on the other hand, who just in the previous chapter and maybe the previous day had gone home all boastful and wonderful about how great he is, he goes home in mourning. And what do his family do? They say, well, if he's of Jewish descent, you're going to fail. And we see Mordecai, having been exalted, humbling himself back to what he was doing. And we see Haman, having been debased, going back in more despair, because that great pride was still there. He still thought he was all that, but now no one else did in his mind. Well, I'm not going to steal the thunder of Les, but in chapter 7, we see that the banquet that he's being invited to doesn't go the way he would have hoped, and that the justice of God would be revealed. And you know, this is a great lesson for our society for today. Because to anyone who was paying attention, Haman looked like the guy. He looked like the one you wanted to be, the one you were jealous of, the one that you aspired to kind of reach what he had reached. Yet, he mocked God's people. He worked against them. And he paid no attention to God in his own prideful heart. And we see this in our society today, don't we? We see the rich and powerful and the meek and lowly mocking God. God doesn't exist. How can you believe a God exists? This all just kind of happened. We see people maybe acknowledging that God exists, but mocking him. And say, well, if he really existed, he wouldn't do this, he wouldn't do that, because I know better than God does. And this isn't kind of new to you. You know this yourself. And it has always been so. It was so the first century, and it's true today. But let us remember, God's justice may be delayed, but it is certain. And just as Haman has an end that he would never have envisioned, so do the lost of the world today. How much do we need to reach out to them to have them understand and to acknowledge God's judgment is never rushed, but it's also not going to be missed either. Before we close, one more thought kind of occurred to me as I studied this passage. that's kind of beyond the story itself. But in this portion that we've been studying, we see that a faithful servant is exalted after suffering. We see that the enemy of God is undone by his own pride. And we see God delivering his people through one who was willing to risk everything. And ultimately, does that point us to Christ? Because as we remembered him this morning, we have a Savior who humbled himself. We have a Savior who was rejected by the proud and the smart and the powerful. And we have a Savior who has been exalted by God the Father for the salvation of his people. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this book that doesn't mention God at all, we see the Lord Jesus Christ humbled, rejected, and exalted. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the one we serve. And this is the God of the time of Esther. We may feel like God is being silent, but he's never absent. God is working today in delays, in small acts of faithfulness, yes, in sleepless nights, and in unseen moments. So who should we be? We should be those who walk humbly, who act courageously, who wait patiently, and who trust fully. Because the same God who rules in Esther's day is the one we serve today. I just want to hearken back finally to a verse before the ones we started with, Esther 4:14, which really struck me as a verse that we need to take into our hearts, especially as we're going through times where we have to make decisions. What do we do? And Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, Esther didn't know she was Esther and going to be written in the Holy Scriptures as someone for us to study in 2026. She couldn't know that. She was just living her life. And Mordecai pointed out to her and told her that you don't know if this isn't why God put you where he put you. I'll ask you the same thing. Do you know when you go through a time where you have to make a decision that maybe that decision, maybe that action, maybe that patience is why God has placed you where he has? God is still sovereign. God still puts his people in places to do something at the right time, in the right way. And that could be you or it could be me today or tomorrow. Who knows whether or not you have come to where you are for such a time as this? Shall we pray? Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that there is so much depth to it. There is so much that we have to learn from it. And Father, through what we have read and heard today, Father, we just ask that you will help us to trust you when we cannot see you, that we will trust you when we don't hear your voice. Father, we pray that you would give us courage like Esther, humility like Mordecai, and a faith that rests not on our own pride and our own alleged wisdom, but that we would have faith that rests in your sovereign hand, that we would do your work and we would follow you in the way that you would have us to do and in your timing. Father, we submit our plans, our timing, and our lives to you. Father, we just pray that you would bless and guide us as we part. And we ask all these things, giving thanks in your Son's precious name. Amen.